Going to turn to the book of Hebrews. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, that's on page 1847. Actually, we're going to turn to the end of the book, which is on page 1848 in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. This is a very unique letter in the New Testament, because for centuries, really, people have wondered who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many say it's the Apostle Paul for various reasons. Many say it's not the Apostle Paul for other reasons. But it really is by design that we don't know the author, because it focuses from first to last on the Lord Jesus himself. It's a beautiful foundational letter for those who are wondering, should I really put my trust in Jesus? They say he's the Christ. These are people who grew up in a Jewish ethnic background. They grew up hearing people talk about the laws of Moses and respecting and honoring the one true God. And they lived in an environment surrounded by many, many other gods and many, many other religious traditions and many, many other standards of morality, or the lack of standards of morality, all kinds of alternative ways of living. And here comes this letter to these Christians. And this letter is intended to say, you can trust in Jesus. You can give your life. You can rely upon this one whom you have heard about. In chapter 1, we won't go back, but in chapter 1, the recognition is about his greatness compared to angels. And so, well, angels were this, but the Son is this. And the quotes of all these different scriptures. Look at who the Son is. The Son in the Old Testament scriptures. The one who is going to receive all kinds of glory and honor, even from angels. And then in chapter 2, it says, therefore, if we've heard such a word about the Son. It used to be that if you heard the message from angels, you would be very careful to give that a place of honor. But now we have a message from people who heard and saw Jesus Christ, and it's been passed on to us, and we give it to you. You can trust in Jesus Christ. And so today, I'm going to look. We'll look at the end of this letter. And we're going to read verse 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Really would like to kind of give a little devotional phrase-by-phrase consideration of these verses to attract our eyes and our thoughts to who this Savior is. In past weeks, on various occasions, we've talked about how God is at work in us to help us to grow spiritually. And we've talked about all kinds of ways that he helps us to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge. We've talked about growing in wisdom. We'll maybe talk one more time about growing in wisdom. But we can see here that this is also not just a process that we see at work in ourselves, but it is the prayer of the writer of Hebrews for those who receive this letter. Because look at verse 21. If you just start with verse 20 and then jump to verse 21, you see really the main thought. Now, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work. That really is the main thrust of these two verses. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work. And so there's this expectation that those who have heard who Christ is, those who have said, yes, I think, I believe, I have faith in the declaration of who he is, the Son of God, the Savior, those who have put themselves on that ground of declaration, statement of faith, The prayer is, may God make you complete. May God make you mature. May God continue to work in your lives. But who is this God? And we'll look a little bit at the phrases in verse 20, because they are very suited, of course. We have that phrase about the Lord Jesus being brought up from the dead. We'll touch on that. But let's just look a little bit at who this God is, who is at work in our lives, not just for an Easter Sunday message, but really for all the year through. First, it says, he is the God of peace. The people who received this letter were very, very troubled people. Just turn back for a minute to chapter 10. Yes, chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, which means after they claimed that they had trusted in Christ, after they had made a statement that they had believed in Christ as the Savior, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, as it says in verse 36. And so, this was the experience of these Christians. They lived in a time period where there is very little respect for those who declared that Christ was their Savior, that they found that they followed this way, as it used to be said in the first century, about those who were called Christians. We might say that's how it is for us today. There is very little respect. There's a lot of respect for spirituality, a lot of respect for those who have some kind of faith in their lives and experience, very little respect for those who say, I am committing my entire being to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's much tribulation. Paul preached it in his message when he was traveling in the book of Acts. He went to this city and he was chased away. And he went to this city and he was chased away. He went to this city and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him, thinking he was dead. He got up after the disciples gathered around to see what his condition was. He received strength again, went back into the city. What was his message? Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And he lived it. But every Christian, really, lives it to some degree. And so God is presented to us here. He's the God of peace. He's the God of peace. All around us, we have trouble. Paul himself, on another occasion, he said, I think it was in Corinth, and here we were in Corinth, and I had no rest inside, and there were troubles outside. Sometimes that sort of summarizes our lives. You know, there's trouble outside, and the difficulty with this situation, difficulty with that situation, but then even trouble inside. It's one thing, you know, the Lord Jesus, he endured trouble outside all the time, but he never had trouble inside. He never had unrest in himself. He was deeply distressed. He was definitely troubled when he saw the effects of sin, but he never had the doubts and the distresses that, you know, shake our confidence. He was in the middle of the storm on the sea and he was asleep. But we have troubles inside. The Apostle Paul had troubles inside. It's part of the human experience. But we have the God of peace. The God of peace. There's five times in the New Testament that phrase is used. The God of peace. We'll just look at another one, just to add on to our thoughts here. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, a few pages earlier, chapter 5. It's on page 1815. Page 1815, and it says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And this phrase, the God of peace, it's found, every time it's found, at the end of letters. It's twice near the end of Romans, once in chapter 15, once in chapter 16. It's once in Philippians chapter 4, right near the end, where it says, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, think on these things, the God of peace will be with you. And here, the very, very end, the God of peace, may he be the one who completes you. And so this is the way in which we know God. He's not only the God of peace. He's the God of truth. He's the God of light. He is the God of hope. But he is the God of peace. And when we know the peace from God, and we have peace with God regarding our sins through the work of the Lord Jesus, when we embark on that pathway, having the peace of God, then we also have the God of peace. Then it says that he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, we can say that the entire Trinity is involved in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He claimed his own life. He revived his own self, not just in a resuscitation. You know, I just heard about somebody who was on one of the subway trains, and passengers started to say, this I think just was yesterday or Friday, passengers were saying, there's a man, he's dead in the seats. And somebody, an EMT, was on board, started doing chest compressions for about 20 minutes, no response. Finally, another EMT came with a defibrillator, and suddenly, even before the defibrillator was used, the man revived. He was resuscitated. But this is not the kind of reviving that we're talking about. This is final and complete death. The life of the Lord Jesus had departed. He dismissed his spirit. The military experts, the execution experts who were consulted to make sure that his death actually had taken place, Pilate, the governor, was surprised. Is he really dead already? He called the overseer, the Roman soldier who was in charge of making sure that the execution of the two criminals and the Lord Jesus, making sure that it went smoothly. He says, is he dead already? Yes, he's already been dead. We verified it. And John, the gospel writer, actually watched as they took a spear and they pushed it into his side. Probably it was a very precise location. This is what they would do to ensure that death had taken place. The sac around the heart would be pierced. The heart would be pierced with that spear. And the flow of blood and water, not truly water, H2O, but the blood serum that already had separated from the blood solids to show that death was accomplished. And John says, I saw it. The one who bear record is true. The one who witnessed it, I'm telling you the truth. I was there. His death was accomplished. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I will take it again. Here it says that God brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead because God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God would not allow the sin bearer to feel the effects of sin in his own body. And so he was in the grave. And on the third day, before decay really would set in, God would bring him again from the dead. In one of Peter's writings, I think it's 1 Peter, it says that he was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. The entire Trinity. There's a few things in the scriptures where the entire Trinity is at work. By name, of course, there's only one God. We can say that always, whatever God does, the entire Trinity is at work. But as we learn the aspects, the ways in which God shows himself doing things to us, sometimes we see the Father emphasized. Sometimes we see the Son emphasized. We wouldn't say that the Father sacrificed himself on the cross, for example. That was the work of the Son. And yet, there's only one God. We could talk about that later, and I still won't have a better answer for that, but that's how it was. But the whole Trinity, by name, is identified as involved in the resurrection. It is the turning point of history, because if there is a resurrection, then anyone who hears of it must address what that means. If there's a resurrection, we must deal with that. And we sang that hymn downstairs. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And that clearly is one of the most significant aspects of the truth of the resurrection. The fact that there are those who can say, I was this, and now I'm that. The Apostle Paul himself is a prime example. Why did Paul become a Christian? It was because he saw that here's an opportunity for me to sort of become famous in this fledgling faith. There's going to be a Christian church. They're kind of on the uprise, and I'm going to work my way in. I'm pretty intelligent, and I'm going to work my way in there. I'm going to come to an exalted role. I'm going to get a lot of attention that way. That's nonsense. This is what people have said. This is what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to sort of get a name for himself. That doesn't fit the historical context at all. Paul was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He had all kinds of authority and all kinds of rights and all kinds of privileges. He had the best upbringing, and he had the most honored position by the religious authorities. They gave him letters to just go and do what he wanted. And he gave it up to say, the one who I despise, oh, I think he's actually God himself. He gave it up. He did not seek a new place of authority and privilege and power. He took his place alongside persecuted, troubled Christians who were, their goods were plundered, as it says, we read the verse a little earlier. They were despised. They were treated like the off-scouring of the earth, it says in another place. This is not the choice of someone who's just looking for privilege and a place of honor in this world. And so we say, he lives within my heart, just like he did in the Apostle Paul's life. But we can also say there was an empty tomb. Not a single person in history has ever said, no, you know, the tomb wasn't empty, they just didn't find him. Everybody has acknowledged there was an empty tomb. Now, why was it empty? People have said, well, they stole his body. But if they stole his body, go find it. It'd be the easiest thing to, this is exactly what the religious leaders would have liked to do, discredit this idea that there was a resurrection. Go find the body. The disciples themselves did not expect a resurrection. They didn't have this grand plan and scheme, and you know, we're gonna pretend that he rose, and we're gonna hide his body. We're gonna find a really safe place for it. Nobody will ever find it, and we're gonna continue our story about Christ being this Jesus being Christ, and we're gonna make everybody think that he really rose again. They had no grand scheme. Every single one of them thought he had died. When he rose again, not a single one of them expected to see him. There are many other historical events that make it very reasonable to trust the resurrection. And those who don't trust the resurrection must explain this set of facts in some other way, including, most of all, the complete change of those who were Hebrew Christians, those who never would think of dishonoring Saturday as the holy day. Now they give it up, and in just a few years, they're worshiping on Sundays. Those who would never consider it proper to worship a man, and now here they are, worshiping Jesus. Those who would never say the Ten Commandments are set aside, and now here they are saying faith in Christ is all that brings us to heaven. Complete and utter swings in practice. And so this statement that God brought up again, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, this is a fact of history that must be addressed. It is a claim that evidence, faith fills in the evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it is not blind faith that is the opposite of common sense. It is faith that fills in the evidence based on the situation, the circumstances that exist. What is this Lord Jesus doing? He is the great shepherd of the sheep. On that Easter morning, he went looking for Peter, who denied him. On that Easter morning, he went looking for Mary Magdalene, who was overcome with grief that her Lord was gone. On that Easter morning, he went after, this is probably the afternoon now, and he went after two people who were walking back home a few miles away from Jerusalem. And he caught up with them, and he walked with them, and they didn't even know who he was for a while. And he said, you're so sad. And he says, wasn't it right for the Christ to suffer? And he speaks about all the Old Testament prophecies which show the suffering Messiah. And then he's made known to them as they're eating together. And suddenly, they return to Jerusalem because he disappears out of their sight. And they go back and they say, the Lord is risen indeed. And the week later, he appears to Thomas when Thomas had refused to join the other disciples. He was so despondent. We call him Doubting Thomas. I think probably it's more likely he was Despondent Thomas. He didn't believe when they told him, but he was just completely, his life was bound up with the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet, a week later, the Lord Jesus appears when Thomas can see him too. He's that great shepherd. He is our shepherd, the shepherd who is working for us and working with us. And it says that he will make us complete. The God of peace will make us complete to do his will through Jesus Christ, working in us, middle of verse 21, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. I would much rather if that verse had said, working through you what is well-pleasing in his sight. In fact, I really hoped that there'd be some other scriptures. I looked them up. I looked for that phrase. Working through you. Because, you know, that's very honorable, right? God is at work through me. But really, it's God who's working in us. That's really what matters. In Philippians chapter 1, it says something similar. God who, I'm just going to turn back, Philippians 1 and Philippians 2, real quickly. You can turn if you like also, but you don't have to. Chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not so much what God does through us as what he does in us. And the God who is the God of peace, and the God who brought the Lord Jesus again from the dead, and the Lord Jesus who is that great shepherd of the sheep, that's the God. Through that Savior, he is working in us to make us complete and working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. We would much rather, perhaps, that God works through us. And he does do that also. But what he does first is he works in us so that we can be well-pleasing in his sight. And notice it says that may he make you complete. And in Philippians chapter 1, it says that he will make us complete until where he's working in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Until we see Christ, we are always being improved by the work of God in us. If we have taken this position on the blood of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of God's promises, to offer forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Savior. The God of peace is at work. He has raised up Christ from the dead, and he will never stop caring about us until we are brought to that point of seeing that Savior. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank you that we can trust in the announcement of the work of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that we can say that we are his, that he is ours, that he is a living Savior. We affirm our faith in this declaration. And we also are thankful to know that we are never out of your thoughts, that when once we have come to hear your word and come to know that message, at whatever stage of growth we are, that you always are placing your hand upon our lives so that we will continue to grow in your ways. We give thanks for the affirmation of your word and the confidence that we have of its truth and reliability. And we give thanks that we can trust in Christ ourselves, not just for salvation, but for daily growth and daily progress and daily comfort through this world. So we pray for your blessing in this week to come. We pray again for those who are hearing your word in many, many places today, and that especially those who have only heard it and considered it, but have not trusted it, that this would be the day for faith in Christ to be implanted in their souls. We pray for your blessing now and ask for your help for the rest of this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.